Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out, and I know we got a number of people that are gone this morning, and some of my own family is out playing rather than being in Bible class. But, it's very unusual to see Andrew and Brad together at the same time. I'm going to have to get used to that a little bit. Julie and the kids and everything. Mr. Rubik's Cube back there. Okay. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? And by the assembly, I mean me, because I'm not on social media, so I don't know what's going on out there, if there's anything going on. Have a good week. So far, okay. All right. Well, I don't have any announcements either, so that's good. We'll just get ourselves underway, unless somebody wants to sing a special. Okay. And now, please, Romans chapter 14 once again. Romans chapter 14. Wednesday, I didn't use any glasses at all, but my eyes are tired this morning for some reason. All right, let's pick this up, warm our thinking up a little bit here to the passage, and let's just go ahead and grab it from verse 1. We'll go down through verse 9. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now there's still a few more verses to that godly thinking. Goes down to verse 12, but that will get us to where we need to be for today. All right, before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, we're going to pick up now where we left off on Wednesday night. We're dealing actually with verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. This is in many ways a passage that seems to not be the most exciting passage in all the Bible. And yet, if you pay very close attention to it, you'll find out that God is very excited about it. So excited that he brings in the issue of the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that if this isn't handled properly, it's going to actually affect you at the judgment seat of Christ. And the most you start to gain an appreciation for one of God's most precious commodities of all is that weaker brother. It's anyone who is involved in this edification process. And I'm not trying to say that God doesn't love every member of the body of Christ, but there are many reasons why Christians reciprocate that love, that they love God. And you've come to love God in many, many more ways. The old, the old poem is very apropos. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And really, a son has come to love God far more and the Lord Jesus Christ than just simply the God of their salvation, the God of their justification. But they've learned to love him in many ways because they're beginning to see all that he provided for them at Calvary's cross, that God did so much more than just justify you, but he sanctified you and placed you in Christ and made you to be so many things in Christ. And now those things are going to be things that matter when we start to move on through this initial establishment of our sonship edification, where we are going to be able to have the skills that our Father has, the basic skills of our Heavenly Father, so that we might be able to work with Him and labor with Him and along with Him in the heavenly realm, in the places where we've been specifically predestined and designed, and His aim and His goal and His objective with us is to one day take that creature, the heavenly places where the bondage of corruption now is in existence and it's in vanity, and be able to deliver that and put God's very life into effect out there, and you and I get to participate in that. But we get to be trained for it now. And really, our little local church here and every local assembly is designed by God that it might be able to simulate that. And I talked about a simulator on Wednesday night, and in many ways, that's what we're able to do. And it doesn't matter that we're a little bitty church. It doesn't matter that we don't have a lot of buildings and outreach ministries and all of this kind of business. God designed the local assembly to be able to handle the kind of training that you would need to have so that you can be valuable to Him in that realm when we one day get rid of these mortal bodies and take on immortality. And so I'm only saying that again to kind of prime your thinking and maybe hold that little carrot out there once again to tell you that there is some really real reasons why you should have some godly enthusiasm for getting this doctrine. Otherwise, you're going to wind up being something in your Father's sight that I guarantee you don't want to be. And that's a sluggard. We didn't have all that many slugs where I came from in Indiana, but boy, down here, you've got slugs like, and you step on those suckers, and you know you've stepped in something, and they can get huge. You don't want to be a sluggard. Anyway, I will deal with that in the post-doctrinal exhortation at the right time. In our last lesson, we looked at the issue of verse 6 and the issue of regarding, the terminology change between verse 5, where one man esteems one day above another, and then in verse 6 he talks about that same issue, but he talks about regarding. But before we get to that, I'm going to do the same thing I did on Wednesday night, because this is really important. And I'm going to go back over this again because it's going to become like a drill. We need to make sure that we understand what this solution is. When you look down at the verses we just read through, your Heavenly Father has set forth before you two illustrations or two kinds of the dilemma that you may have when a weaker brother enters the assembly. And you're always going to have this. You're going to have these edificational estate differences, I call them, or you're going to have beginners, you're going to have advanced, you're going to have people in between. You're always going to have that. The weaker brother moniker is not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be rather proud of. It's something magnificent. It's something wonderful. It's something that sets you apart from the vast majority of Christianity today that really doesn't care about their spiritual life, that really doesn't care about their growth spiritually. But the weaker brother does. He wants to be in that local church, that local assembly with saints who are caring about their godly edifying, that edification is taking place. They can grow there. They can be fed there. And the teaching pays attention to the sense and sequence of God's word in which God put it, and especially in Paul's epistles, which form the curriculum for you and I to be educated and edified today. And so that weaker brother moniker isn't something bad at all. It's something marvelous, something wonderful. And we need to be able to handle that person and be able to make sure that they it's not just a matter of them feeling comfortable here, but it's a matter of them being able to not be impeded in any way, shape, or form by being able to move on in their godly edification without you getting in the way as a tutor or a governor, or you getting in the way in some manner, usurping God's power in the process, or trying to speed it up to the speed you think it should go. You know, everybody wants to speed it up. Well, how fast? Who sets the speed limit? You? Me? I don't set that speed limit. You know that. I'm surprised the whole church didn't say, "Amen." He is the slowest person. I figure by the time I get done with Romans, I think I can get it in 20 years. I think I can get it in 20. And we're at, we're at about 17 now. So, well, I think we can get it in more than that. I think we can get it in 18. I'll tell you one thing. I was looking at this thinking, I think I can speed this up. And then I hit on something in verse 6, and I thought, oh, I got to slow down. All right. But we need to get this really, really clear. When we see the reason why our Father sets these two examples before us, and let me go back to just put some verses up on the board. And this is the same little exercise we've done before. But since I asked you on Wednesday night, what I'm going to ask you this morning, and nobody could come up with it, then that tells me, and that's fine, but that tells me, well, that tells me either you really had a hard day and you're not thinking at all, but it also tells me that you haven't got this down, and you've got to have this. And when you pay attention to what God does here, He's not only taking these two illustrations to say that you are never ever to think about becoming a weaker brother's tutor or a weaker brother's governor. That's right and good. There's something even more than that that has to do with equity. And when He gives the solution and the remedy, the godly remedy to the first issue of the fact that you've got somebody who comes into the assembly, and far more often than not, you're going to have potential friction and potential problems because of that friction and potential strife. And that can lead to division, and that can lead to that can destroy a particular work of God that He is after with us as an assembly. And not to mention with that individual weaker brother himself. So when He gives us the godly remedy for that, it's got to go to the issue of equity. That's what this is about. And when He gives that first issue, more often than not, you're going to have somebody whose the friction comes because they are Bible loving and Bible believing, but they're honestly not familiar with or understanding or appreciative of God's word rightly divided, God's word properly handled, and who our apostle is, and not that we at all discount the rest of the Word of God. But there is a section in God's Word that contains information that can only, it's the only information in the Bible that can train you and prepare you for your role in the heavenly realm. And that's because God never said anything about it. It was revealed according to the mystery, not according to prophecy. And so because of that honest ignorance of that, And that's how you all started. That's how I started. I was a pastor for over a decade before I even understood right division. So I started that way and taught that way. So because that's the case, these illustrations come primarily out of Israel's one who is refusing to eat, a weaker brother, because of some dietary restriction, probably that has to do with, in this case, and especially around Rome, the eating of things offered to idols and that kind of thing. So he just eats no meat at all. He only eats herbs. And when God gives the godly remedy to that, he gives it at verse 3 and all of verse 4. He says, "Let not him that despiseth eat him, or eat him. let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him." And then to get that across, he gives you all of verse 4 to bring that home in this illustration of he's not your servant, he's my servant. He stands or falls to me. And the important part of yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And that is causing you to view something. He's saying that to you, not just so that you can get the obvious out of it, but there's something rather deeper than that, that he's getting you to see that has to do with equity. And that's why I say there's a part A and part B to this entire remedy. And it's one of the reasons why in verse 6 he takes the eating illustration and he takes the days illustration of esteeming one day above another and he brings them together. Because you cannot have one of the remedies without the other and be able to make equitable decisions. And so this is kind of part A of that. And as I told you before, I couldn't get with this large a font, I couldn't get all the way down to verse 9, but I can get the beginning of it. You have the one man esteeming one day above another. That's the weaker brother again. He's probably operating on Israel's calendar. Very likely, there's certain days that he may look at as more holy than other days, and especially more spiritually significant and beneficial than other days. But a son doesn't think that way because he knows in his liberty as a son, he's not under Israel's calendar in any way, and therefore he esteems every day alike. And then when God gives the remedy to this, it begins with this wonderful expression, "Let every man," and this is every man who is involved in that edification process, "let him be fully persuaded in his own mind," because that's an acknowledgement of something about godly edification. And that begins kind of part B of the godly remedy. And it runs on down through verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. So, going back to what I asked you before, let's go back to this. When it comes to part A of that godly remedy, and you need to be able to look at your Bible, not your notes, but look at your Bible, and look at those passages, especially as I showed you there at the end of verse 3, God hath received him, all of verse 4. What is he getting you to see as part of the remedy for how you interact and deal with a weaker brother? Okay. Right. Now, look, do we all know this? Because if you don't, you're going to have problems. You're just treading water in class. What you've said is right, dead on right. It's just that I'd like to sit down with each one of you individually and see that you check you out on it. But I can't do that. Don't get frightened. When he talks about, "for God hath received him," when he talks about at the end of verse 4, "he shall be holden up," whose power is that? It's God's power. For God is able, God has the ability, the power to make him stand. What he's getting you to do is he's getting you, as they said, he's getting you to see the viewpoint, see that brother, that weaker saint, that weaker son, the one who's the beginner, who's just getting started, from the viewpoint of God himself. That always has to be there. You must view him and see him and think about him or her the way the Father thinks about any person who is involved in that edification process, weak or strong, it doesn't matter. God says, he's my servant. He's not yours. She's my servant. She's not yours. I have the ability and power to make him stand. And being able to put God's glasses on, so to speak, and see that saint through the lens of his, that, and again, this isn't just because it can't be, just a singular standalone remedy. But when I say that to you, if I was to say this to a group that had no information from Romans 1, I couldn't really say this. I'm saying this to you because you know a lot goes with that. Godly love and charity goes with that. But I like the way it's ingenious, the way the Father wrote that, so that you, if you think about that for a while, you'll see that he's getting me to see, I've got to always remember that individual, that's my Father's servant. That's my Father's adopted son. But then he shifts when he gets to verse 5. And he talks about one man esteeming one day above another, another esteeming every day alike. The one man esteeming one day above another is the weaker brother. The one esteeming every day alike is the stronger brother. But then when he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and as we're going to see this morning, what he says in verse 6, even what he says in verse 7, 8, and 9, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to him. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Beginning with the very first sentence that starts the second part of the remedy, part B. And the first sentence that starts that off is the end of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What is your Father getting you to think about? What is it that is necessary for you to have that complements and goes perfectly with the godly viewpoint of how the Father thinks about any person involved in the edification process? This has to go with it. And what is it? What is he appealing you to think about when he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind?
The issue is between the weaker brother and his father.
Right. 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 When he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, that's like taking Pavlov's bell and ding, 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 ding. And you know what I mean by that, right? Pavlov's dog experiment. He'd feed a dog, ring a bell, or ring a bell, feed a dog, ring a bell, feed a dog. Then he'd ring a bell, not feed it. The dog would salivate. This is like Pavlov's bell. And when he rings it, something should immediately flood your mind. Just like in a dog, its mouth gets flooded. Something should flood your mind. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is an appeal for you to think about the fact that this guy is under the edification process. You have to acknowledge that process. That's a big thing to God. That spiritual growth is not a willy-nilly thing. It's not here and there and get a verse here and get a verse there, or get a series here and then get a series there. We're going to have a series on the number 666, and then next week we're going to have another series on, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that really gets the people packed in. And then the next week we're going to be over in Deuteronomy and talk about the blessings and cursings. And then the next week we're going to do the Sermon on the Mount. That's all Bible teaching, but that is not godly edifying. It's not how it works. It's impossible for you to be edified that way. That's not called Bible doctrine. That's called Bible data. And all you're getting is data. You're not getting the doctrine and the sense and the sequence he wants it. And you wouldn't tolerate this in anything else in your life. You wouldn't tolerate it with a mechanic. If you had to have a cylinder replaced in your engine, and your mechanic, he knew all about the pieces of the engine, but he had no idea in what order they went together, would you take your car there? You'd be crazy. Would you go to a surgeon who knows everything there is to know about the human body? He knows it all. He knows all the parts, and he knows all the organs, and he knows where they are and what they do and how they work and how they function. But he has no idea of how they're ordered or what the order of surgery is, what you should cut first, what you should... Do you realize that in most surgeries, it's not just the stitches in your skin, but there's stitches underneath there. What if he doesn't know which to stitch first? You wouldn't put your life in the hands of somebody, but a Christian will, without any thought at all, put their entire spiritual life in the hands of a butcher. Oh, he's a wonderful butcher. He's a good-looking butcher, and boy, can that butcher sing. He can sing, and he can entertain, and he's got the best voice. Oh, his voice is as if it's God himself talking. I love my butcher's voice. But he is butchering you spiritually. Now, if you think I'm harsh on that point, I'm mild compared to what God is. You apparently haven't read 1 Corinthians. God's nuts about the process of edification. You know why? I would be too. That's the way a God who is not physically here with you can be billions of miles away in the third heaven, and he can still have a personal, private relationship with you through that process of his Spirit leading you through his Word. And that's the avenue, that is the channel through which he can take what is in his heart and he can install it into your heart. Yeah, he's nuts about it. He's crazy about it. And if you don't think if that doesn't get the point across, I'll tell you somebody else who's nuts about it. And that's the adversary himself. He knows what can be accomplished with that edification process. It's one of the reasons why more churches today, the biggest satanic churches in the world today, don't know they are. The ones who say they are of very little consequence. But the others, Satan is thrilled with what's going on. They have the book, but there's a gag on it. He's gagged it. He silenced the scriptures. That's why your father, in this second part, draws your attention to having to acknowledge and honor that edification process, the mechanics of it. And that's my word, but it's the way it works. It's honoring sense and sequence. You've got to know what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God, unto God first, and then what it means to be a son. And all of those things have its proper sense and sequence to them. I didn't put it that way. I would never have put it that way. I wouldn't have started out. In fact, I used to. That's how I used to teach. I used to teach systematically. We were crazy. I mean, before we came to this building, we were in the other building, and when we started out in 1992 together, weren't we all nuts about edification? Yeah, that's why we were there. We wanted to be edified. That was a word we were very, very well familiar with. But I thought it was my job to figure out how it was done, to come up with a plan and say, okay, this is first, and then this, and then this, and then this. And mine wasn't even close to this. I thought, well, we have to know something about grace, so maybe grace should be the first thing we talk about. So let's study the entire doctrine of grace. You need to realize the importance of these two issues, that when you have that, you can make equitable decisions. And that's going to become more apparent to you as we go through this section. Those are the things you must have. You must be able to see that weaker brother through the eyes of the Father and see the precious commodity that he is to him, and that God was willing to give up the life of his own son for that weaker brother. But the edification process, let it take place. If he's a beginner, let it take place. Don't walk in and say, well, there's that vegetarian. He won't eat meat. No. Just let the word do the work. All right. Enough said on that. I'm going to do it again, though. I will go back over it again. Back to the first clause of verse 6. And let's move on. In fact, let me get... By the way, I'm going to say this again. I'm not going to review any of this. It's all done. We finished it on Wednesday. But there is a significant reason why God changes the terminology from verse 5, one who esteems one day above another, to verse 6, he's regarding the day. And you've got to be careful with that, because it says the stronger brother does not regard the day. He that regardeth not the day, well, he does esteem it. So esteem and regard are not talking about the same thing here. They can be. They're very, very close. But regard has another meaning than just esteeming something, because it's very possible to esteem a day and not regard it. And that's what the stronger brother does. He esteems it, but he doesn't regard it. All right. You say, well, that didn't tell me. Well, I taught it Wednesday. So let's go to this one. Let's put verse 6 back up on the board here and take a look at some things now that come up in this first clause. He, that's the weaker brother that regardeth the day. He's the one that esteems one day above another, and he regardeth the day. He regardeth it unto the Lord. He's actually going to operate as if he was under Israel's program in that day. A stronger brother is not going to do that, but the weaker brother, who by definition, he is weaker, and by definition he's responded positively to the edification process. He's attending the local assembly with an honest heart. By the way, there's only two things you need to have to be able to really get all of this. One of them is an honest heart. By the way, you know who came up with that expression? Jesus did. Jesus talked about that. That expression is the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. An honest heart. All you've got to have an honest heart, and you've got to deal with the text honestly. Honesty of heart and honesty of text, you're good to go. The weaker brother is honestly there. He's there honestly to get his godly edification. And this weaker brother is in the very condition and circumstances, by the way, you were in when you were a beginner in godly edification. But due to his honest weakness in Pauline sonship doctrine, and due to the operating upon what God has said to Israel in his program with Israel, the weaker brother is keeping to Israel's calendar. And therefore he's esteeming one day of Israel's holy days above another. And because he esteems that day, he, as verse 6 says, he regards that day. In other words, I didn't say this on Wednesday, but for those of you who've been tracking along, the truth of the matter is, I think one of you said it. Probably did, and I picked up on it. The weaker brother does not understand what time it is. He doesn't understand. He's on sonship time now. He's not on children of Israel time. He's on sonship time. He's on. He's 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 weak in that he's operating on Israel's time schedule rather than the body of Christ's time schedule. And that is happening all over the place. Most Christians today are operating on Israel's time schedule. They're looking at events, for instance, to take place in the world. They're looking at what's going to happen to the common market, the European common market, and that there's supposed to be 10 of those nations. And they're looking at what Russia is doing and Meshach and Tubal. And that's not Moscow, by the way. But anyway, they think it is. And they look at what's happening in Jerusalem and what's happening in Israel, what's happening in the Middle East. And they're looking for all of these things. And they're looking at books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about there's going to be earth. How many times do you hear when there's earthquakes that the second coming is like right around the corner? I mean, that makes Christians more jumpy than anything. And by jumpy, I mean like they want to go. Earthquakes, we're getting ready to go. That's not your run-of-the-mill earthquake that he's talking about there. And then wars and rumors of wars and all of these expressions. How many of you have ever heard somebody come up and teach on the fact that over in Daniel, for instance, it says that there's going to be an increase of knowledge, and we must be right near the second coming because there's been the computer, the whole computer explosion took place, and with computers we had the explosion of knowledge, and that's it. That's the increase of knowledge of Daniel. That's not the increase of knowledge of Daniel. That increase of knowledge took place already. It's gone. It's done. That was something that Jesus Christ was able to do. But see, they carry this over, and because they don't keep these things out, they start mishandling God's word. It's not that those things aren't important. They are important, but they're important to understand properly. So the weaker brother has some of this baggage, and that's okay. That's not only okay, not only is it okay, but it's perfectly right. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. And you're going to find, you're going to make these decisions all on your own. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. As you begin dealing with an honest heart and and honestly with the text of Pauline doctrine, God will straighten, he and you will get all of that straight. And a stronger brother, a more advanced brother, doesn't have to sweat one drop over it. Let that weaker brother develop. So, he doesn't really understand the effectual working of Romans 6, 1 through 13, 14, that weaker brother. So therefore, because the weaker brother esteems one day above another, it naturally follows that he regards that day. That is, he observes it. He physically practices the Old Testament law commandments or ordinances or memorials and observances of that day, but not on other days. You say, well, I would never do such a thing. Oh, really? Well, I know a lot of Christians who aren't Jewish at all who don't do any work on Sunday. They will not do any work. I can't. The church I pastored in Indiana, the chairman of the board, the head of the board of deacons, I would not even cut my grass on Sunday because I was afraid he'd see me cut it. And I knew there would be something to pay. Now, why are they doing that? They're doing that because of what God said to Israel. Do you know that in Israel, in Jerusalem, I've not been there, but I've been told that the elevators in Israel will run differently on the Sabbath, which isn't Sunday, it's Saturday. On Saturday, the elevators will run differently because they go on automatic pilot. Because taking this and doing this is to them kindling fire. That's work on the Sabbath. So what they do is the elevators run every other floor. And that way you can get off at least either on your floor or one floor off. They have boundary lines that you can't go past on Sunday. Well, all of that gets translated down and trickles down to the way we are on Saturday, on the Sabbath, I meant. That carries over to Christians today who say, well, God said if you don't keep that, he's going to kill you. He put the death penalty on that. So I better be very careful. At least I'm going to err on the side of caution, and I'm not doing anything on Sunday. Yeah, but Sunday's not the Sabbath. I don't care. I'm still not doing anything on Sunday. Okay. Well, I'm all for a day off too, but I work every Sunday. Anyway, what I'm after here is that it's really not a very complicated thing. It's very simple to understand. Nothing too difficult at all about what we've gone over. But the critical thing you need to have to get the effectual working within you is the godly thinking that produces that remedy we talked about, that produces the solution, that godly remedy to the dilemma of having weaker brothers in the assembly and the potential and very dangerous problems that can arise when a weaker brother is handled improperly and in an ungodly way, and that results in such horrible things as contention and strife and division taking place within the local assembly. Most local assemblies today, most Christian churches today, think the most horrible thing that could ever happen to that local church is somebody is drinking. We can't have drinking, we can't have smoking, we can't have short skirts, we can't have, movie watching. And if you watch, if you watch CNN, I suppose that's one now. Can't watch that. Only Fox. I mean, it's crazy the things people get into. But if you talk to most of these people and said, do you know something far worse than that can be taking place in your assembly? Oh yeah, what's that? Strife. Oh, ho hum. That's not a big one. You haven't read Paul. And again, the reason that's a huge deal is because that's what's going on out in that creature. And in order for God to put His life and His glory and His righteousness and His holiness into effect out there, that has to be gone. And what He's going to put out there is you, the body of Christ, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Anyway, let's get back here real quickly. All right. The critical thing, though, of the godly remedy is stated very simply. And I always like that because it always perks my attention up. When it's simple, it's always profound. And it's designed to make a huge impact upon your mind and your human spirit, and you're expected to be suitably impressed with it. And that godly remedy is actually stated in the last three words of that first clause. When I say first clause, that clause begins with the word he, and it runs down to where you have this fairly strong break or pause, this semicolon. So here's your first clause. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And it's got two little steps to it because of this comma, and we dealt with this first step on Wednesday. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And what I'm after is the simplicity, but the profoundness of the last three words, unto the Lord. Do you see that phrase repeated? In fact, the word Lord is all through this. Lord, 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 Lord. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that in time. But right now, what I'm after is those last three words, unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord. I'm telling you what, if God repeats something once, you better listen. If he repeats it three times, he's after something. That little expression in this context, I'm going to make a statement and then I'm going to prove it. What do you think? I don't want to put you on the spot. I think I do that way too much. I don't want to make you feel bad. But let's do it this way. Don't answer. What do you think that little phrase is pointing you to? I know what it's pointing you to. I can prove it. That little expression, whether you realize it or not, that little expression in that context is an expression of the edification process. In that context, that's what it is. It's an expression of the process of godly edifying. How do I know that's true? Well, I'm going to show you. I know that in the mind of the weaker brother, what he is operating upon, both in his thinking and in his conduct and behavior, is all being done unto the Lord, right? And that expression, unto the Lord, is the expression of the most basic and most general and most fundamental thing that there is in the edification complex. It's the root of it all. So you have to ask yourself, what is the root, the basic root element of edification, of the edification process? And by the way, this is true in both God's program with Israel. When those saints receive, in the fulfillment of God's program, the remnant of Israel is going to receive their adoption of sons, and they're going to operate as sons upon the information of their epistles that have been written to, for, and about them, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, especially Hebrews through Jude, and become living epistles themselves. With that information that's designed to suit God's program with them on this earth. So it's true in both programs. What is the root of the entire edification process? I'm going to answer that in a moment. Let's consider verse 6 and its constituent parts. We have a weaker brother and a stronger brother. The weaker brother regards the day. Stronger brother does not regard the day, even though he esteems it. He doesn't regard it. You almost have to do this visually. The weaker brother regards the day unto the Lord. The stronger brother does not regard the day to the Lord. Now, there is a difference between unto and to, and it is a significant difference. But I don't want to go down that. I want to get this other thing done first. And we might come back to that. If you understand and appreciate those prepositions and the way that they're used in your Bible, that's not just an accident, but there is something to that. But I'm after a bigger fish right now, so we'll put that on the back burner. But the weaker brother regards the day unto the Lord. The stronger brother does not regard the day to the Lord. The weaker brother eats not. The stronger brother eats. And you know what I mean. I'm not saying he doesn't eat anything. He doesn't eat meat. And the stronger brother eats. To me, that's eating. Meat. But he eats not to the Lord. He eats to the Lord. Now what I'm after here is that expression, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, unto the Lord, that has great significance and great meaning to a son. It doesn't have much meaning to anybody else. And I know Christians all over the place. I just do it to the Lord. And it's just a slogan. Now, they may mean well, and I'm not saying they don't mean well, and I'm not making fun of them. But that's not that phrase is not designed to be a slogan. It's designed to have significance and meaning to it, and not just something you slap on to whatever happens in your day to make make it sound to others like Christian words are coming out of your mouth, and it's a coping mechanism because, I don't know, your car broke down on the highway. Well, it's just being done unto the Lord, and whatever I do unto the Lord, and I don't know what all. I guess, you know, I'm going to go and get a suntan unto the Lord. It's like I told you before, I'm not making it up. Hand to God. I heard the woman myself say that she was going to strip for Jesus. She was going to be a stripper unto the Lord. There are many things like this. By the way, what we're getting ready to go down here, this little road we're going down, there are tons of these things sitting in the Word, sitting in Paul's letters that we overlook because it's been co-opted and really stolen by Christians who have no understanding of what it means, and it's become nauseating to us and we just don't want anything to do with it. But that needs to be reclaimed to the significance that it really has. Because you have to admit, there's got to be something to this, because he hammers this away. To the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. Why doesn't he just leave that stuff off? What's part B of the solution? Of the remedy? Honoring and acknowledging the mechanics of godly edification. And that's one of the way, that's what's going on here. Real quickly, because we're pressed for time. In both cases of the weaker and stronger brother, there is a common denominator. There's a common denominator. Each one of them has something in common. The weaker brother, that's why the Lord laid this out this way. He regards the day, he doesn't regard the day. He eats not, he eats. But the thing they have in common is it's unto the Lord. It's to the Lord. In connection with the days and the eating, what they are both thinking, what's going on in their mind, what's going on in their human spirit, and what they are doing because of what's going on in their mind and putting into practice in their conduct and behavior is all being done to the Lord. And that expression, to the Lord, should take you back to the very beginning of your coming to understand and appreciate that God did far more for you than just justify you unto eternal life. He also sanctified you unto functional life. This is an expression that comes right out of our understanding of godly sanctification in Romans 6. And what does that sanctification, that sanctified position in Christ, provide you, for you to be able to do? It provides for you to please God. It provides for, what is your functional life for, though? Remember here, now I'm coming back to what I said. What is the root common denominator of godly edification? What's the root of it? What's at the heart of it? I know you know this. Every one of you knows this. What was you saying? Okay. Okay. Let's take hers first. Because Mary's on, if you're thinking of the bullseye, and it's got these rings, and the 10 ring is the bullseye, you're on the 9 ring. So, nope. What you've got to do is one more step back. From thinking, what does thinking, living, and laboring produce? Godliness. The root of it all, from the time you started understanding Romans 6:1, when you came out of Romans 5, and Romans 5 said, it proved to you that you were eternally secure in your justification, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you came out of that like a shotgun saying, I want that grace now, not just saving me, but I want it abounding in my life. How do I do that? Glad you asked. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ, into the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into Him. And you've been made all these other things. You've been made dead to sin, alive unto God, a son of God, and all of these marvelous things. And that the core of it all, and at the root of it all, and that what is in common, the common denominator of all of this, is the issue of godliness. The issue of being like God. That's what like Father, like Son is about. That's why God ever created you, going all the way back to Genesis and Adam. We created him in our likeness, in the image of God created we him. This is what is so nauseating about anybody who comes along and says something absolutely stupid and ridiculous, as if you are an animal. That you're just one step above your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, the ape. That you go to the zoo and you say, "Grandpa!" You're not an ape. You and an ape are infinitely apart. Well, it can sign language. So, a horse can go, boy, that's something to aspire to right there. You're not an animal. Animals are not created to be godlike, godly. And we're not going to go back into all of that, but that's the common denominator. Your sanctified position in Christ provides for you to be able to functionally live unto God, for you to be like Him, God-like. It provides for you to be godly. And the radical root issue in your sanctified functional life is to become God-like, like God, godly. And that, what that, and what is the means? And we're going to get this and we'll stop. What's the means to get that accomplished? Mm-hmm. I just hear like two people just go, Jesus. How do you become godly? Don't answer it just yet. By prayer, you just pray, "Oh God, make me godly. Make me like you." Do you know how many people, do you know how many Christians pray, "Oh God, please give me your wisdom," and just walk away from the prayer? I've heard more Christians in trouble, which is basically the only time Christians pray, and they say, "What are you going to pray for?" "Oh, I'm going to pray for guidance and wisdom," and walk away from the prayer. As if, well, I'm just going to walk along and all of a sudden God's going to just go, whap, and, "Oh, I got some wisdom," and, "Whap, oh, I got some guidance." Well, that was easy. Where's this? This is where your wisdom is. This is where your guidance is. Most people don't ever carry this into prayer with them. Anyway, this means it's becoming godly doesn't happen by even by going to church. This building doesn't produce godliness, the physical building. Some people put stock in that, by the way. They think there's magic in some buildings. Bible memorization, does that do it? How about giving money? I'll become like God if I give enough money. God's got to give me the stamp of approval, right? If I buck up and I put my money in. I know you may think this is a joke, but I actually saw somebody make change in an offering plate once. And it was a deacon. I kid you not, I actually saw that. The plate came around, he dropped something in and took, I think he dropped a 20 in, took a 10 out or something. I don't know what he did, but he made change in the offering plate. Seen it done. How about by a pastor? Is edification done by the pastor? By a great man of God, Bible teacher, or any person? How does that happen? And overall, it's right in front of your face. That happens by the edification process. What you need to realize, and I know you know this, but you've got to realize those two are inseparable. You cannot become godly without the edification process. And you cannot function in the edification process without becoming godly. That's what it's written for. The point is, godliness and edification go hand in hand. They're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And while you may say, all of you look at me and say, I knew that. I know that. I've known that for 10 years or more. That's nothing new to me. Good. That makes me happier than anything you could say right now. And most preachers aren't going to say that in their sermon. I'm preaching this sermon today so that you can say, I know everything you just said. Good. That's not the point. The point isn't that you know this. You know it. The point is that you honor it. The point is that you need to recognize that and honor that and recognize it, not just and honor it any old way, but recognize that and honor that the way your Heavenly Father does. So when you take those two illustrations, that's the thing that, and we're gonna stress this the next time I'm really up against the clock here. All right. I'm going to leave it right there for now. That's a bad place to leave it, but come back. I haven't said everything I'm going to say. There's another thing we've got to do to this so that we can fully prove that that expression, to the Lord, unto the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, that is talking about that. And we haven't fully got there yet, so, but we're out of time for the first session. So we'll stop right there. You can take a breather, stretch your legs. We've got coffee in the back. We've got Candyland. And so just enjoy for about 15 minutes, and we'll hold this thought and come back and pick it up after the break. So go ahead and take your break.